Judges chapter 3. And this morning we are continuing here in this very well-known and very rich passage, this dialogue, this conversation that takes place here between Jesus and this rather inquisitive Pharisee named Nicodemus. So as is the case, again, I'm going to read the entire text because this is one conversation. I feel that to read the whole thing gives us a better grasp, a better handle on sort of the flow of it, and in particular the portion of it we'll be looking at this morning. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask this morning that you would speak to us through these words, that you would open our hearts and incline our minds to receive all that you have to say. And Lord, may you be gracious to each and every one of us. I pray that those that have come in weary and heavy laden, that you would bear their burdens, that you would fan the flame. And that, Father, for myself, you would give me grace to proclaim this word in a manner that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus. Lord, we bless you and we praise you for all that you have done and continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you'll remember, last time we were together, we looked at the first part of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, which basically carried us from verses 1 up through verse 8. This portion of the text involved the first two of three statements that Nicodemus would make, or questions that he would ask of Jesus, and also Jesus' response to these questions. Now, by way of reminder, we remember that the primary thrust of all that Jesus was talking about here was really the essence of the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? That was really the thing that Nicodemus couldn't connect the dots on. And so Jesus tells him to be born again is to be born of the Spirit, as he has descended from heaven and come to indwell those who believe. That's the essence of the new birth. Now, that's what Jesus covered in verses 1 through 8. And so this morning we're going to be picking up here at verse 9. And again, though I read the entire conversation here up through verse 21, this morning our sermon will only take us up through verse 15, is there are many things in verses 16 through 21 that I feel deserve its own attention. And so then as we turn our attention to this text here, we see that the occasion for all that Jesus says here really flows out of Nicodemus' question in verse 9. How can these things be? How can these things be? Now, the $64,000 question is, what is Nicodemus referring to? Well, again, let's think back for a moment to last week. Again, this is a conversation that, unfortunately, because of the amount of content in it, we've had to interrupt. And we have to interrupt again at the end of this week. And so we have to think back for a moment as to what was going on last week. This whole conversation began when Nicodemus, a religious and a civil leader in Israel, comes to Jesus at night with an obvious concern as to how it is that he can inherit eternal life. And so Jesus responds by telling him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the statement born again, as we saw, can also be translated born from above. The Greek allows either translation. But the statement obviously throws Nicodemus for a loop. He doesn't get it. So he responds, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and then be born? Clearly, he doesn't get it. And so, as we saw, Jesus responds in verses 5 through 7 with this explanation about the nature of the new birth. That it is, in essence, literally having the Holy Spirit come and take up residence within you. But Jesus isn't finished. Because in verse 8, he goes on to elaborate on the effects of having the Holy Spirit take up residence within you. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit, like the wind, is mysterious in his movements, but perceptible by his effects. He's mysterious. We don't understand the way he moves, why he does what he does. But he's perceptible in his effects. Now, how many of you spent any time watching the hurricane coverage this past year? I'm kind of a hurricane junkie. Hurricanes pop up on my CNN homepage and suddenly that becomes a constant thing. I'm tracking it, you know, seeing how strong they are. Category 3, 4, 5, back down to 4. Follow the whole thing. And then when it makes landfall, that's kind of the big event. Well, let me ask you who watched this coverage. Did you see the wind? 150 mile an hour wind. Did you see the wind? No, you didn't see the wind. But did you see what the wind caused? Did you see the effects of the wind? Of course you did. You saw trees blown over, roofs ripped off, signs knocked down, windows shattered. We saw the effects of the wind. We saw what the wind caused. Well, John is saying that just as the wind is mysterious in its movements but perceptible in its effect, so too is the Holy Spirit. He sovereignly moves as he wills. But though he is invisible like the wind, you can perceive where he is moving by the effect his presence has upon those whom he indwells. And what is that effect? Well, Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That is the effect of having the Holy Spirit indwell you. That is what comes about as a result of his presence in your life. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that it's a new creation. That's the effect. And so it's on the heels of this statement that is still obviously confused, but inquisitive Nicodemus responds in verse 9, how can these things be? And so back to the $64,000 question. What is Nicodemus referring to? Well, it's obvious that he's having a hard time buying into this whole idea of the new birth. Now, why? I don't know, because it's something that the prophets clearly foretold of. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the prophets foretold of this. The Spirit coming and indwelling and fashioning a new heart, taking out the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh so that we can walk in his ways. The prophets foretold of this. But Nicodemus didn't buy into it. And that's why Jesus rebukes him in verses 10 and 11. Look at what Jesus says there. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You see, initially in verse 10, it seems like Nicodemus just doesn't understand. But in verse 11, Jesus implies that the real problem here is an unwillingness to receive. In other words, Nicodemus understood. He just didn't want to believe. Jesus is saying here, we have seen the Spirit work like this. We've seen this, and we bear witness of this to you. But you do not receive it. It's as clear as the nose on your face. But all along, you won't acknowledge it. And how many people today are in that same exact place? They see the evidence of the Spirit. They hear the testimony of his work in the lives of his people. But all along, they refuse to acknowledge that it is the work of the Spirit. All along, they refuse to acknowledge that it is God at work in your life. Instead, they chalk it up to something else. I came across an account that I thought demonstrated this all too clearly. It involves a late evangelical preacher and pastor named Dr. Harry Ironside. Early in his ministry, Dr. Ironside lived in the city of San Francisco. And one day as he was walking along through the city, he saw the Salvation Army people set up there in the middle of the city for an evangelism meeting. Well, when they recognized Dr. Ironside, they asked if he would be willing to come and share with the audience his testimony. And so Dr. Ironside got up on the platform and he told them of the wonder of God's grace, how God had so wondrously intervened in his life and saved him by grace from all of his sins. Well, when he had finished speaking, a man in the crowd emerged. And he gave to Dr. Ironside a card, and on one side of the card was his name. And Dr. Ironside immediately recognized his name as being that of a prominent socialist who was known on the lecturing circuit for speaking for socialism and agnosticism and against Christianity. When Dr. Ironside turned over the card, he saw on the backside of the card an invitation from this man to come and debate him on the theme agnosticism versus Christianity at the local science hall the following Sunday. Well, Dr. Ironside read the card aloud, the invitation, said the following: I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. That this gentleman bring with him two people whose qualifications I will give in a moment as proof that agnosticism is of real value in changing human lives and building true character. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who was for years what we commonly call a down and outer. I am not particular as to the exact nature of the sins that had wrecked his life and made him an outcast from society, whether a drunkard or a criminal of some kind or a victim of his sensual appetite. But a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but who on some occasion entered one of your meetings and heard your glorification of agnosticism and denunciation of Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, from now on, I too am an agnostic. And as a result of embracing agnosticism, found that a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, he now hates, and righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life. He is an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he is an agnostic. Secondly, I would like you to promise to bring with you one woman who was once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions and the victim of man's corrupt living, one who was utterly lost, ruined, and wretched because of her life of sin. But this woman also entered into one of your meetings And as she listened, hope was born in her heart. And she said, this is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin. She then became an agnostic and as a result fled from her life of iniquity where she had been held captive for so long. And today is living a clean, virtuous, happy and productive life all because she is an agnostic. Now, he said, if you will promise to bring these two people with you as examples of what agnosticism will do, I will promise to meet you for your invitation. And I will bring with me at the very least 100 men and women who for years lived in just such sinful degradation as I have tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as a present day proof of the truth of the Bible. Well, needless to say, this man politely declined and slipped out of the crowd. But the point is clear. Christ changes lives. He changes lives. That's what being born again by the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit come to take up residence within you, that's what it produces. It's the effects of having God come to inhabit you. You become different. You become changed. And this fruit, these qualities that perhaps you possessed in some meager fashion previously, now begin to grow in greater and greater degree. And yet, for as clear as this reality is, as much as we bear witness to this very reality as well, in accord with the scriptures, there are many who don't buy into it. And Nicodemus, at least up until this point, was certainly one of those people. Now, fortunately, we do know from John chapter 7 as well as John chapter 19 that Nicodemus does eventually come to faith in Christ. We see him defending Jesus in chapter 7. We see him coming to bring material for burial in chapter 19, implying, indicating that he was born again. And so perhaps it was this encounter, and I don't think it's a stretch to say that it was this encounter that served as the catalyst for him actually coming to faith in Jesus. But for now, Nicodemus was simply a skeptic who simply didn't buy into the whole born again thing. But Jesus isn't finished with him yet. He's not finished with him yet. See, as we continue on in this conversation, we see that Jesus moves from the subjective personal testimony to the objective. He moves from talking about the experience of the new birth to the grounds of the new birth, namely his own death and resurrection. That is what this whole reality, this whole being born again is founded upon. It is founded upon the cross of Christ. And so when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? The answer is it can be so by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross. And this is his point beginning in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, his point is that the cross is necessary to being born again. Without Jesus' death and resurrection, his regeneration from the dead, we could say, there is no regeneration for us. There is no regeneration for us. There is no going from death to life, from being dead in our sins to alive to God without the cross. And that's the very point of Romans 6, especially verses 1 through 10. There, if you're familiar with that passage, Paul talks about regeneration, but he talks about it in terms of union with Christ. That when Christ died, He died a death to sin. And as verse 6 says, we were crucified with him in that death. And so we too died to sin. And just as Christ was raised again to live unto God, so too we have been raised to new life to live unto God. We participated in Christ's death and resurrection. That's our regeneration. Our regeneration is a participation in what Christ did on the cross. When he died on that cross, beloved, the old man was crucified with him, Romans 6:6, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we might walk in newness of life. The death that he died to sin once for all. And we participated in that death. And thus he goes on to say in verse 11, therefore, now reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why you and I, that's the basis for you and I being born again. It's the basis for the new birth. Sometimes I don't know if we understand that. The cross has such vast implications. And certainly one of the greatest implications is the fact that it is the catalyst now for our being born again. That's when sin's power was broken and new life was created in us. Now, in order to make this point, Jesus links his statement on the new birth with this story that we previously read of in Numbers chapter 21, where Israel, while wandering sort of around Edom, trying to get into the promised land, in the midst of some of their harshest terrain throughout their entire 40 years of wilderness wandering, began to grumble and complain and murmur against Moses and against the Lord. And so the Lord responds by sending fiery serpents into the camp where many are bitten and many die. Now, when Moses saw what was going on, Moses, as sort of the prototypical pastor, runs to intercede for the people to God. Lord, please have mercy on these people. Because the Lord is gracious, he provided what seemed like an unusual remedy for those who were bitten. Moses was to make a fiery serpent of bronze and set it on a pole and erect that pole. And if anyone is bitten, if they would just look to that pole, then they would be healed. They wouldn't die. Now, you got to love God's remedy here, don't you? Because it goes so against the grain of the way man tries to deal with his sin. The way man tries to deal with his sin is by finding his own remedy, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? It's sort of the trying to balance out the scales. So I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to start doing good. And that's going to take care of the problem. It's going to take care of sin. Or by following some program towards self-reformation. Really putting forth that effort to change. Oh God, I promise if you heal me, then I will stop grumbling and complaining. I'll never grumble and complain again. That's the way we go about it. That's the way mankind tries to deal with sin. But that doesn't do a thing in God's book, does it? It doesn't do a thing. We don't undo our sin when we stop sinning, do we? It's not as though all the sin that we've committed is suddenly undone because now we stop doing it. No. That sin we committed still has to be paid for. That sin we committed still has to be punished. Fine, start doing good. It doesn't matter. You still got what you did before still has to be dealt with. See, sin isn't washed away by our good works. And yet these are the ways in which man thinks, which is why, you know, if you boil down every religion on earth, you can boil them down to one sort of fundamental point of unity. Every religion on earth is ultimately a religion of human achievement. Every religion is all about how I can try to please God. And that's the way it's been throughout history. Every religion, that is, except for one, Christianity. You see, Christianity is all about God providing a solution. A solution for sinners who deserve to die. And that's what we see here in this wilderness account. Sinners grumbling and complaining, deserving to die for murmuring against God. And yet God intervening with a remedy. A raised up serpent on a pole. That if you just simply look at, you'll be healed. Such a simple act of faith, and yet so sufficient. And in that regard, this serpent on a pole foreshadows the ultimate remedy for sin, that would be Christ on the cross. You see, Christ on the cross is the only cure which can save us from this eternally terminal illness that we are all afflicted with. This illness that is destined to kill us all, called sin. Because Christ on the cross is the only satisfactory payment that God will receive for our sins. You see, nothing else will cut it with God. Nothing else that we can do, nothing else we bring, nothing else we offer will cut it with God. Nothing else. Rather, that is accredited to us as a debt. And we're left owing. We're left owing for our sins. And you know what Paul says in Romans 3 is the payment that we owe for our sins, right? The wages of sin is death. We're going to owe our lives. Eternal punishment. That's the omen. And so Christ's death on the cross, him being lifted up, is God's solution to sin. And just like that serpent in the wilderness, we must look to him in faith in order to be saved. Again, in verse 14 and 15, we read, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So it's all about what God has done for us in Christ and having that appropriated to us through the instrument of faith. Faith being that link that connects us and joins us to Christ and that new life. Faith is the only instrument that joins us to the Savior and his saving work. And you know, that's something that we don't want to overlook. This instrument of faith. It's something that in just even a cursory reading of John's gospel, you see how prominent this theme of faith and belief is. As a matter of fact, in chapter 20, verse 31, we see that it is the theme statement for the book. These things are written so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why the book is written. And so what we find is throughout John's gospel, this word for faith or believe, whether pistis as a noun or pistuo as a verb, occurs 98 times in John's gospel. Now compare that with 18 times in Mark's gospel. And just over 50 times in the book of Romans, the great treatise on faith. You see, this is a major, major, the major theme in John's gospel. It is belief. It is faith. And so because it's such an important theme to John, it's important that we understand it rightly. And so what is faith? What does it mean to believe? Well, people have different ideas about it. Many people view belief or faith as blindly accepting something to be true, kind of like a leap in the dark. I'm sure we've all heard that, We've all had that expressed to us that that's what Christianity is. That's what it is to believe. It's just a blind leap. Well, then there's others, more from the existential and philosophical camps, that would say that faith is more subjective than that. Faith is really more of what you wish to hold to, and not something that is in any way connected or related to truth, but it's something that is your own. It's a very subjective thing. You believe in what you want to believe in. This has crept into a lot of the mainline churches through some of the scholars from the previous century, Rudolf Bultmann and others. And this is something that if you go into some of the mainline churches, you will find this kind of thinking. Faith is what you want it to be. You believe in what you want to believe in. It's subjective. Now, in either case, faith is cheapened and unbiblical in either of those scenarios. And so what is faith? Well, let me illustrate it for you. Years ago, a missionary named John G. Patton, some of you might have heard of, left on a missionary journey to the South Pacific in order to work among the natives there in the islands of the South Pacific. But when Patton got among the natives, he found that the people didn't have a written language. And so Patton set about developing a written language for them in order to then translate a Bible into a written language for the people. Well, soon Patton discovered that the people had no word for faith. They had no word for believe. Now, that's a real big problem if you're a Bible translator. I mean, it's not like not having a word for, you know, hair. If you don't have a word for faith or believe, you're kind of stuck. And so one day, Patton went on a all-day hunting trip with the natives. And upon returning from the trip, everyone was absolutely exhausted. They had caught a big deer. And so they had it, you know, hung hands and feet on a pole, and they carried the pole all the way back down the mountains and back down to the hut that he lived at. Well, everyone was exhausted. And so the natives, immediately, he had these deck chairs on his deck. Natives just dropped down on the deck chairs and said, "My, is it good to stretch yourself out here and rest." Immediately, Patton jumped up and made a note in his journal. And when it came time to translate the word faith or belief in his Bible that he was translating, he used that word, the word for stretch yourself out, as a translation for faith. Because that really gives us a full and comprehensive idea of what faith is. Historically, faith has been characterized by three different traits: knowledge, assent or agreement with knowledge, so knowledge of facts, and then either assent or agreement with those facts, and then trust. And so these guys knew that this was a deck chair, like a hammock. They knew it. They knew it wasn't a rock or a stone. And they agreed with that. They agreed that this was indeed a hammock. It wasn't just some figment. And then they trusted in that they stretched themselves out on it. Well, in the same way, so it is when we come to faith in Christ. We know the facts about Jesus. They come to us. He is the crucified Son of God. We hear those facts. Then we agree with them. We assent to them. Yes, I agree with those facts. I agree that Jesus is the crucified Son of God. But then we must stretch ourselves out across him. We must lean on him with our whole weight. We must depend upon him and him alone to uphold us, to declare us righteous, to be our advocate before the Father, to be the one who will save us from our sins. We must stretch ourselves out with all our weight upon him, coming empty-handed, not saying, "Yeah, I'm going to lay down, but I'm just going to keep my hand here just in case." It's lifting up everything and emptying out everything and resting totally upon Him. That's faith, and that's what we need in Jesus. As those who have been bitten and infected with the venom of sin, we need to look to that raised up, crucified and resurrected Savior. And we must lean and rest and stretch out ourselves upon Him and Him alone. That's what we must do, because that's our only hope of salvation. That's the only way to see the kingdom of God. And so in responding to Jesus or Nicodemus' skepticism about the new birth, Jesus points to the subjective evidence of a new life. These are things we've seen and we bear witness of. But he also points to the objective basis for it, his own death and resurrection, because that's what makes it all possible. That's what is needed. And thus, while every other religion is a religion of human achievement, Christianity and Christianity alone stands apart as a religion of divine accomplishment. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ and sending Him to live and dwell in a body of flesh, be crucified there, lifted up for our sins, ultimately taken down, buried, and raised again from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where even now, in that exalted position, He lives to intercede for each and every one of us. Beloved, that's the basis for the new birth. And it is ours through faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the wonderful testimony we have from You of this new birth. How, Lord, You have done what is needed in order to accomplish everything required that we might see the kingdom of God. We thank You, Lord, that in Your own death and resurrection, we have been joined to You, that we too have died to sin and been made alive to God, so that now we may walk in newness of life. We thank You that this objective truth has produced a wonderful subjective reality in our lives, where we now live different lives. We have fruit in our lives because of Your grace and because of the work of Your Spirit within us. We thank You for this. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to cultivate more and more fruit within us, that there would be a greater witness to this world around us as to the reality of what it means to be a Christian, because of the fruit that is evident in our lives. Lord, please continue to work in us and continue to cause us to be more and more Christ-centered throughout this pilgrimage. Lord, we bless You and we look to You. We stretch ourselves out on You this morning and rest upon You and You alone as our Lord and as our Savior. Bless us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.